The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 John chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. Of all the groups that need to hear this, it's you guys, I know that. You're the most unstable group of people I've ever seen in my life. All right, well, let's prepare ourselves for study. You know the drill by now, certainly, and we recognize that God's provided everything we need in order to fulfill his plan for our lives in this life, that he had an eternal plan for each one of us, and that will be worked out. Whether we cooperate with it or not is another issue, but of course that also gets into the matter of rewards and what the eternal life niche is going to be like for those who do not fulfill God's destiny for their lives. We recognize that he provides everything in grace, including the local church, the completed canon of the scriptures, the teacher, the principles that we have, a rebound, other factors, so that we can deal with all of this and deal with it properly so that we grow up to be the type of believers that we're supposed to be, rather than just faking it or playing half effort and all of those kinds of things. As we've seen before, believers are only going to get out of this what they put into it. So we want to bring our A game, and God will bring his A game, and that works together for our good. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves and put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has paid the penalty and provided all that we need for the potential of salvation for all mankind. We thank you that that salvation has become efficacious to those of us who believe, and that ultimately it is our faith that will overcome the world, both phase one, and if we overcome various obstacles in our niche phase two, we recognize there are great rewards promised for the eternal future. We thank you for the grace, living grace, that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and even at some levels to prosper and to enjoy the things that you have provided freely through your grace. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here looking at the introduction, which as it turns out is relatively lengthy because you have a lot of background information that you have to kind of look at, theological issues and positions that you have to address. And as a general rule of thumb, many of the people, of course, who deal with this doctrine, those who are on the wrong side of it at any rate, have not paid attention to proper theology, to proper hermeneutics, to proper interpretive devices, and have taken verses out of context, sought to make them say what they wanted them to say, and all of that. So, as we know, generally speaking, it's been often reduced, as we pointed out last night, to a conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism, but both of them have some issues that have to be addressed. And one of the things that has to be really factored in to all of this that we see consistently, and I've seen in Paul's writings a lot, and that is the reality of God's part in anything, certainly his part in salvation, and the reality of human responsibility. The sovereignty of God and the reality of free will do not conflict. The fact is, God created free will. So those cannot be played off against one another, but very often they are. And many of the discussions center focus on one side will focus on the sovereignty of God, while the other side focuses on human volition in the factor. Well, you've got to deal with both of those. God is sovereign. He does have an eternal plan. There is no way you can argue with unconditional election. That's one of the principles of their tulip. That one we would agree with, certainly to some extent, that believers were elected in eternity past before they had done anything. So any human merit cannot be factored in. But we do have other factors that we do have to consider from what we know of God, and particularly his essence with regard to the matter of his omniscience, and factors like foreknowledge, that God knew ahead of time everyone who would believe, and so therefore could formulate a plan that was perfect. Now, some argue against this and say, well, that didn't impact God. But there's a verse in 1 Peter that specifically says you're elect according to the standard of foreknowledge. That it was through foreknowledge God knew who to pick, as it were. But again, it was all done prior to any human input at all, as seen in the example there. I saw it, Romans 9, I believe, of Esau and Jacob. Romans 10, somewhere in there, where he brings them up and says, God chose, he loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. And this was said before either of the boys had been born. So clearly God knew what they were going to be. And that has to be factored into this. So we're looking at some of the things that complicate this, because there are four variations on these two opposing views that you have to consider. The first one, truly saved persons forfeit salvation by sinning, but may regain salvation by repentance. Well, taken to its logical conclusion, if that is the case, that if you failed to rebound some sin and happened to die, well, too bad. That's the way it goes. You didn't repent, so therefore God didn't forgive you, and now you're lost forever. So that puts, again, this is very much one of the things that you see when you consider these things, is that that very much puts the emphasis on human ability and achievement and human works, that you've got to do it. And if we've got a God who could save us, but he can't keep us saved, then I'm not sure salvation really amounts to all that much. So the fact is, again, you have to factor in other things here. Is God one who is going to save someone and then turn around and condemn them? Is he going to justify somebody, which is to acquit them of all their sins and impute eternal life, impute righteousness to them, and then turn around and take it away? Does that sound like the God of the Bible, that he's an Indian giver, so to use a phrase? So, two, we saw truly saved persons can forfeit salvation only by renouncing their faith in Christ. And once this happens, it's impossible for them to be saved again. And we saw that there, you know, this confuses language like issues like repentance, which just simply means to change your mind about something. People do this all the time. People are constantly repenting. They'll say something, they'll change their mind, say something different. So that's just simply that, and the matter of phase one salvation, which requires faith. And repentance and faith are just simply two sides of the same coin. Repentance means to change your mind about whatever you thought it was previously. Say for the Jews, they were convinced that keeping the law provided their salvation. And you change your mind from that to recognizing that faith in Christ is the only method of salvation that's been provided. And so you exercise faith in Christ, but you give up whatever it was. You change your mind about whatever it was you happened to believe before. Well, three, God chooses and predestines certain people to be saved, apart from any foreseen faith or works. Christ died to save and keep saved only those people. And a professing believer will continue to persevere if he is really one of God's elect. Well, that's a part of the tulip aspect there, has the idea of perseverance of the saints. That if you're saved, you're going to pan out. It doesn't make any difference how you live your life, what you do. At the end, you'll be there. And that's just, there's so many examples in the scripture that that's not true. Although not in the church age. Saul was one of those that started out good, was a believer, God blessed him, used him, and then at the end he tubed it, died the sin unto death. We see other people in the New Testament that certainly Judas, of course he was a total unbeliever, But Hymenaeus and Alexander and some of these other people and the people Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4 that have walked away from the faith, departed from it, that at one time were sound. The believers in that are being described to some extent there in Hebrews 6 have had the benefits of salvation clearly, and then they walk away from it. So some would argue, well, therefore, see, they've lost their salvation. Well, this view is that of classical Calvinism, which contains a number of distortions about God, volition, the nature of man, the nature of the atonement, and the matter of spiritual faithfulness. All 5 points of Calvinism, as expressed by the acronym TULIP, are wrong. Unconditional election is close, but again, their view of unconditional election, and this is where you have to understand your opponents and their language. And when they say unconditional election, they use this idea that God didn't see the future. He just elected based on his sovereignty with no real knowledge of what was going on. But he just picked. And in some regards, that would have to be considered arbitrary for God to pick and not have any basis for his choice. He just closes his eyes, meeny, meeny, miny, okay, you're in, you're out. But that seems awfully ludicrous way to run an eternal plan that involves heaven and hell, that God would be that capricious and arbitrary. So again, all of them are wrong. Some points, like limited atonement, are actually disproven by the Bible. 1 John 2:2, as we know, he himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole cosmos, the entirety of them out there. And there's no one Christ didn't die for. Now, the Calvinists would argue that he only died for the elect. It's only efficacious for the elect, but he died for everyone. God is not a respecter of persons. If he dies for one sinner, he's got to die for all of them. He can't just arbitrarily pick and choose. That would make him preferential, and God's not that. There's a number of verses that God does not respect persons. So, 4, all believers are in Christ are eternally secure because of the perfect work of Christ and their union with him. They can be absolutely certain of their own present and future salvation based on the integrity and faithfulness of God. And this fourth view is the correct one. The other views are based on a limited number of difficult passages that have often not been properly exegeted and interpreted in context, and in some cases just snatched completely out of context. And then just once you do that, as we so cited from seminary days, a text out of context is a pretext. It's a joke. You can take any piece of the Bible. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, one preacher was talking about that. I can't remember who it was, but he was talking about that, and he said, if I just take parts of verses and put them together, I can make the Bible say anything at once. God so loved the world, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Okay, well, that's not really in context what any of that means. And so you have to stick with that. Context is critical. And I see that even more and more. I mean, we've always understood it, that it's critical. But sometimes I see, because they will not stick with context. I ran across this passage in Philippians today. And because they won't stick with context, they want to jump out and identify something that context pretty well handles for you. It's just that there's not enough information. Paul doesn't give enough information so that we could say specifically who these people are that he's talking about. But what we can, what he does talk about is their motivations, their mental attitudes, and all that. So again, you've got to interpret in context, and in some ways, studying this doctrine has something in common with the study of hermeneutics and the importance of it, of using proper techniques, languages, and all of that to interpret the scriptures. So B, when one considers the doctrines within the Bible, the clear teachings, and this is another whole principle. They like to isolate on the obscure. They want to give the obscure passages precedent. And that's one of the fundamental rules of hermeneutics, is that you don't do that. And the book we used back when was by a guy named Ram. And he had a lot of it really, really straight. However, when you go look at his work, he wouldn't follow his own rules. And so he wasn't a very good exegete. But he understood the principles in his Protestant biblical interpretations, the name of the book, and it fills in a lot of these things. So that's one of the things, the clear teachings, verses you can point to and say, everybody knows what this verse means. Take precedence over debatable, obscure or debatable text. The overall message of the New Testament is that believers are secure in Christ. Now, as I pointed out, and I haven't been reticent to do it, there are passages that are a little bit frightening when you look at them. And maybe they're in there that way for a reason. There has to still be, believers should have, a great fear of God. So Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, there is no now, presently, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know from any amount of study that in Christ Jesus is Paul's terminology for positional truth. That you are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And that now you live in a different realm. You're no longer under sin and death and Adam, all of that. You are under Christ and life and righteousness. And this is the life we should want to live. Well, it should also be noted at the outset that those who reject the doctrine of eternal security most often do so based on their view that such a doctrine leads to complacency among believers and promotes the idea of a license to sin. That's another beef I've heard about 1 John 1:9. If we can just confess our sins and God forgives us, then that's too easy. Well, how hard was salvation? Why would God make rebound or phase two sanctification more difficult than saving an actual soul? And he doesn't. The salvation, the mechanic is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object is the merit is in the object of faith. And the same thing is true in time. When we sin, we recognize we sin, hopefully. If you don't, that's trouble. But you recognize you sin and you deal with it. But this idea of complacency among believers, well, if everybody just thinks they're saved, then they're never really going to. I suggest to you that we are a rebuke to that kind of thinking. The believers just won't apply because they know they're going to heaven, and so there's no motivation. I find plenty of motivation in the scriptures to apply. And not just because I'm saved. I mean, you wouldn't find it if you weren't saved, probably. But obviously gratitude is a good motivation for applying. Love for God is good motivation for applying. Eternal rewards, those are good motivations for applying. Glorifying God in time, that's good motivation for applying. And then obviously you've got the witness of the life part of the deal of the, as we set an example, of the light of the world. It doesn't lead to complacency, frankly, among those who are oriented. Now, maybe it does among some. We can't argue with that. And again, then the idea of 1 John 1:9, well, if I can just rebound my sin, if I can just confess it, then I'll just keep doing it and I don't have to worry about it. Well, but 1 John 1:9 doesn't address other factors. See, this is they try to focus. Their focus becomes far too narrow in some cases. They want to focus on, if you can just forget, have your sins forgiven, then you don't need to have to even worry about sinning. You can just sin it up. But you go look at the book of 1 John, do it all in context, and you'll find that John's talking about lifestyles that don't do that. There are people who live lifestyles that do that. They pursue sin. But he said the adjusted don't. They live a different kind of a lifestyle. If I can just rebound the sin, well, then I'm free to go out and sin. That hasn't led me to go kill anybody. Lord knows I've wanted to. But it hasn't. I haven't just thought, well, and I don't think like that, and I hope none of you do. Oh, well, I can just sin and rebound it later. Now, I will admit I've thought that if I was late somewhere and I was speeding. Well, I know I can rebound when I get there. But at least you're thinking in terms of sin and dealing with it. And that's a good thing. Many believers don't even, they either don't recognize it or they don't deal with it. Well, however, one should neither evaluate the doctrine, the veracity of a doctrine by experience. Although sound doctrine will generally be demonstrated to be true in experience. Nor should he reject it based on misapplications or distortions of it. And so some people, just they misapply, they distort things. We know they're out there, but they're not us, for one thing. And secondly, doctrine, if you follow it through and you look at as it works in the lives of believers, as it seemed to work in the history of the Bible, you would say that, well, the Bible's been pretty well proven to be true. And so I know people, but if you did that, well, then any doctrine you could attack it. Well, we got to get rid of marriage because look how many people have fouled that up. I mean, they misapply all like crazy. And so marriage is no longer valid. Well, that's not true. Nor is any other doctrine to be judged on those grounds. So H, everyone who advocates any of the above positions likely does so based on his interpretation of the scriptures. However, those lacking certain doctrine and understanding often confuse the meaning of the passages because they do not apply the correct hermeneutic when interpreted. This is one of the dangers. And again, as a communicator, we walk somewhat of a fine line, I think. We have to tell all believers, you've got to think for yourself. You've got to make your own decisions. God gave you volition for a reason. You will be standing there at the Bema seat by yourself, as it were, in the judgment, in your evaluation. So you better be clear on what you're doing, why you're doing it, what God wants, what he doesn't want, and those kinds of things. And if you're not applying the proper hermeneutic in interpreting these passages, well, you're going to distort them. It's just that simple. And one of the days we try to tell believers, you got to think for yourself. But on the other hand, we also have to warn believers, if you could do all this by yourself, and I've run across people like that. Joe Angelillo was one of those, for any of you that know him. He was convinced he knew more about doctrine than everybody because he was self-taught. And so he could stand, he had breakthroughs and all kinds of things, weird breakthroughs. Jesus had a sin nature. That's not a breakthrough, that's heresy. So some of these people, again, you don't want to be an arrogant believer that runs around thinking, I can do all this by myself, I don't need anyone. And if you didn't, then obviously apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are wasting God's time, and he never should have done it. But the fact is, believers can't figure all this out by themselves. Again, I think really exemplified by that Ethiopian eunuch. Well, when he's sitting there reading the Bible, and Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I? I need to be guided in this. I need some man to teach me. And he recognized his limitations, and that's a good thing. Many people don't recognize their limitations. And they think if they think it, it must be true. And their view on doctrine is the correct one, whether it agrees with the pulpit or not. And, of course, that's a very dangerous way to think. So we have to be careful. We don't want believers running around thinking, oh, anybody can do this. Because, no, not just anybody can. And there's only two offices for the bulk of the church age. It's pastor, teacher, and deacon. And the first, number one, to be in those offices, you have to be a male for both of them. So I could safely say there are no women pastors. No, go outside and look. There are men, women deacons, women ministers. Oh, yeah, they're all over the place. Bible doesn't countenance that. It condemns it. It's very plain on it. It's not even hard to figure out. So if people could do all this by themselves, it'd be great because I could just sit at home and do this into a computer and then just send it to you. And we would need no face-to-face, we would need no structure, we would need no fellowship. All believers just figure it out all by themselves. I wouldn't even have to send them any teaching. They could figure it out. But I'll bet you money right now, and I don't think any of you here are arrogant would fall into this, but for those who think they're so smart and they really have doctrine wired, I'll bet you money right now Pete could write a Greek test and a hermeneutics test and a Hebrew test and a theology test that you could not pass. And he wrote some I didn't pass. So no, I think I passed all my tests. But I guarantee you when people think they want to be in the ministry and then they find out what it actually entails, they run the other way often. We had such a tough time there. I remember at the second group that was going to go through the seminary, we had an orientation meeting. And there was probably, I think there were like 6 or 7 or 8 guys that were going to want to go to seminary. And after the orientation meeting, 3 of them dropped out. So that's a tough seminary. And all we were telling them was, okay, this is going to be difficult, but buckle up, and it can be done. And obviously, I was there, and Pete was there, been through the previous seminary. I don't remember any of the other guys being there at the outset of it. But at any rate, so that's pretty rough when you can't make it through the orientation meeting. So can you imagine how hard it got after that? And then I'd see people start seminary. One guy, I don't know how many times he's actually started seminary and quit. At least two, I think, that I know of, or maybe more. But he fancies himself to know everything. And yet he's never been properly trained. When I had some interaction with him, he said, well, I'll be happy to, do some of your donkey work for you. He couldn't even do the donkey work. He'd come to a genitive and freak out. And there's so many ways you can classify the genitive ablative. The ablative is pretty straightforward. It's usually source or separation. But there's a lot of ways you can do that stuff. He had no more idea than the man. And this is a person who's been around doctrine 30, 40, 50 years. I don't know, a long time. And he was no more oriented than the man in the moon. Which is sad. But, you try to give people the benefit of the doubt. You hope they'll pull it together. All you can do is teach and pray, pretty much. That's about it, I think. So, again, additionally, they fail to understand the difference between technical terms and non-technical terms. This is critical in terms of interpretation because technical terms are those terms in the Bible that mean the same thing in every context. And they, in fact, define your context for you. Non-technical terms are terms that can be used in several different ways and mean different things in different contexts. And so the context has to define that one. So you have this interplay sometimes where your terms are defining your context and other times they're not, but the context itself will tell you what's going on if you pay close enough attention. That's the goal. Well, if one does not have a sound theological grid to begin with, he will approach the Bible from a faulty starting point with incorrect presuppositions. Even if his logic is flawless, it's almost impossible to come to the correct conclusion from an incorrect starting point. And they don't have the methodology to get from point A to point B sometimes, to come even to a sound conclusion. And so before one even begins to evaluate difficult and or controversial theological questions, he must begin with the clear and documentable principles and truths of the Scripture and a disciplined set of vocabulary and doctrinal understanding. You aren't free to just revise terms or redefine terms. Terms mean something. Words mean something. If we're, unless you're President Clinton, and then we're not certain of what is means. Words do mean things, though. They have purpose. They're a part of that logos, logizomai, Lego family of words that involve, calculation and thinking and putting things in the right place. And so words mean things that many people don't act like they do, but they do. So you have to have, again, if you're not dealing on the same page, for instance, some of these people in some theological circles define terms differently. When we talk about the Immaculate Conception, it's not the same thing as when the Catholics talk about it. They mean something different. We mean that Jesus was born sinless. They mean that Mary was, which there's no evidence in the Scripture to that. But again, if you've got a wild imagination and a gullible audience, you can teach anything. I mean, how do you think some of these evangelists and televangelists have made it all these years? They've got a gullible audience. In many cases, they play on the semi-uneducated. And I'm not saying education is the be-all and end-all. It's not. But many times they will prey on these lower-class type people who are not as intelligent and who are gullible and willing to believe what they're told. That God wants me to have a Mercedes, damn it. And you people need to give till it hurts. And there was one guy said, since you're getting your doctrine from your TV, I want you to get up and hug your TV right now. That's sound teaching. I'll tell you what, who can argue with any of that? That's what we should be doing. We won't. Well, three, additionally, one must recognize that there are technical terms in the Bible. Again, terms that mean the same thing in every context. But the majority of terms are not technical and must be evaluated by the context. For instance, the term death is used at least 8 different ways. Now, death, what is the unifying factor in all the usages? Death always points to a separation. It's always bad. Death is never viewed in a good light. You don't find scriptures that say, oh, pursue death, because that's good for you. It's always a bad thing. And there's 8 different ways, and the term salvation is used in at least 4 different ways. So, if you start reading salvation phase 1 into a passage that's teaching about salvation phase 3, you got some real theological problems that are going to crop up. If you start reading salvation phase 1 into passages that are merely speaking of human deliverance, that somebody got saved from something, some danger they were in, you're going to come to a bunch of wrong conclusions. And that's just a couple of the words. I only put a couple of them in here just to point out. So there's 12. Those two can be used in a combination of up to 12 different ways. And you better be able to figure out which one's which. But again, some of this starts with the theological grid. And while nobody has a perfect one, we inherited a pretty darn good one. It wasn't perfect. The good deposit, of course, I was taught it was perfect. But that's a technique to use so you don't question the teacher ever. The theological grid's perfect. Don't you dare question that. And then I found flaws in it. Found problems with it. And some of the terminology and all. And the weird thing is, some of this stuff was a hodgepodge of like fundiism from, what's his name? Hal Lindsey, from Charles Swindoll. And some of these other people, some of them had a little more education and a little more familiarity with doctrine, but some of them didn't. And then this doctrinal grid became kind of a hodgepodge of thinking. And some of it not ruled by sound exegesis. As we saw, one of the ones we saw was the understanding of the fig tree there. When I start feeling sorry, matter of fact, I was feeling a little sorry for myself. I was a little down this week, and I started thinking, well, you know, what have I really accomplished here in 30-something years? Not very much, it didn't look like. And then I started thinking, well, no, actually, I started thinking about passages I straightened out and things I came to conclusions, and I realized, no, I've actually contributed. And so I wasn't quite as distressed after I thought about that. I thought, well, no, I changed certain doctrines, cleaned up passages, timelines, other factors, did a lot of work in chronology that nobody ever did. Not that it makes me great, but I had to do it because my motivation at the time was I got to know where this hangs in history. And until I can get this in the right place, how can I expect anybody to believe it? And so going back and working the timeline from the Old Testament all the way back to Adam is an exercise. Believe me, you try it. And I'll give you a starting date and you see if you can figure it all out. And the starting date's the fourth year of Solomon's reign. I'm sorry. The fourth year of Solomon's reign. And that's when the temple was built and completed. And that date is critical because it ties to the Exodus generation. But then when you go back through there, what you find out is that chronologically, there's a lot of open ends you have to stop and think about. For instance, we have no real chronology in terms of, like, we have the lifespan given for them, but you can't firmly fix the dates of Moses' ancestors to speak of. And so then that becomes problematic because this takes you back into the Genesis account. And then, of course, once you get there, there are problems in Genesis all by themselves. So again, I thought, well, okay, I have done some things. So I started feeling a little bit better anyway. So point J now, as one author has noted, while the two prominent positions focus on this important visible issue of security, like an iceberg, there is a lot going on under the surface. Because many other doctrines must be considered. There are many presuppositions that one must bring to the debate. And we make no apologies for our presuppositions. Our first and primary presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. That it is inspired by God. It is not of human origin. Humans participated in it, but they did not originate it. And God used these men without violating their volition, their vocabulary, their understanding, their thinking, and all of that. Their personality even comes through. And so, again, there's a lot going on, and we bring certain presuppositions to the game. But just like it says there in Hebrews, if one is going to come to God, he must first believe. He has to presuppose that God actually exists. He has to consider that. And if you don't believe God exists, why would you try to come to him? That doesn't make any sense. Well, one, the issue of human depravity. That's a big one. By human depravity, we mean that man, while not maybe as bad as he could be, that man, in his lost condition, cannot retrieve his own lost condition. He cannot fix it. A man is incapable under spiritual death of providing his own salvation. There's nothing he can do for it. Now, that's very much different than saying, oh, he can't even believe the gospel when he's given it. We don't hold to that position. We believe that people can believe of their own free will, and in fact, we all did. The only way I was coerced was God the Holy Spirit was beating me up. But there was no people, quote, pressuring me, not that much. But I was just miserable, and God the Holy Spirit. So human depravity has to be considered. You have to consider issues like foreknowledge, election, and predestination, and how these things relate to one another. You have to consider the human side of this. The issues, the first issue is human. The second one, God. Third issue, human, the matter of free will or volition. And then the matters in the issues involved in salvation. What does God have to do to save somebody? And what's all involved both theologically and legally and morally and all of that that has to be addressed. And the free will of man has got to be addressed. Man is a free moral agent. If you think that the universe is deterministic and all things are already figured out and you have no choice in the matter, you're wrong. You got free will. You've got volition. So the nature of the essence of God, that has to be considered. Do you see God as a God who can save and keep saved? Or do you see God as somebody who might blow it? And that he might save you, but oops, he can't keep you saved. I got distracted. My sheep hear my voice. They are in my hands, and they will never, absolutely never, ever be lost. And then Jesus goes, oops, I went to wipe my hands, and I've lost a few believers. No, that doesn't happen. But again, you have to consider the essence of God, what you perceive him to be. Also here, my pages are stuck. The continued function of the old sin nature in time. This is really what I think is the major issue that complicates some of this, is they don't know how to deal with sin after salvation. It would be nice. We might think it would be ideal. I kind of think it would be, but obviously God has a better plan. But boy, it would be nice to have gotten saved and then just never sin anymore. And of course, this is one of the things they use to beat you up, or they use to beat me up, the Southern Baptist. And that is, well, if you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. Well, the fact is, you will want to sin sometimes. And to teach believers otherwise is to set them up for failure. People sin. They choose to. So again, how are you going to deal with that? The matter of what even constitutes salvation in the first place. Is it eternal? Is it temporal? Does it come and go? Can you lose it? Like your car keys. I would say, but I lost it. I can't remember where I put my salvation. Well, where was the last place you had? Well, if I knew that. The people always ask you that when you lose something. Where's the last place you had? Well, if I knew the last place I had it, I'd know where it is. And then the matter of how one defines repentance. And then even factors like, how does repentance play into this? Not even just how does one define it. But is repentance a second necessary step that must be present for salvation? How about confession? Is that a third necessary step besides faith that must be present for salvation? How about water baptism? Does that have to be present for salvation? And of course, most of these answers, you probably are sitting there thinking, no, I know that one's not. That's not. Why. You know this stuff. Like I said, you guys are the last group that probably needs all this. Another matter that is critical to this issue is something that is critical to any biblical discussion. And then that is the matter of how one defines the terms within the discussion. You're going to have a very difficult time, in fact, possibly impossible, If you are in a conversation with somebody who defines words differently than you do, and their meaning isn't your meaning, how are you going to communicate? You've got to overcome that barrier. And in many cases, people have redefined terms to suit their own pleasure or their own theological grid. Well, the key definition that is critical to this issue is that of what exactly is required for a sinful human being to obtain a relationship with the righteous God. Again, I told you the essence of God comes into this. You have to understand that God is totally right all the time, totally righteous, totally just. A failure to understand that lessens the standard of what God would accept then. If God's not totally righteous all the time, well, then he's got to compromise. But God is totally righteous all the time. He's totally right. So this has resulted in a significant and ongoing controversy over what it means to, quote, be saved. There has, and rightly so, been a significant outcry again about what some have called easy believism, which is the idea that anyone who has claimed to believe in Christ is saved, whether or not he manifests, regardless of whether or not he manifests any type of spiritual production or growth in the future. And so you have, a slippery slope here you have to watch out for. If we are going to take the position that anyone without fruit isn't saved, then you just write people off. But unfortunately, we know that there are biblical examples of people that got saved and didn't really bear fruit. And Jesus talks about that even in the parable of the sower. You got the person that didn't get saved. Satan and the demons, the birds of the air, came along and picked the seed off the ground before it could germinate. Then you got the seeds that germinate. And germination is equivalent to salvation in that analogy. And but the one seed germinated, but the soil was very shallow. There was underlying bedrock with a thin layer of soil. And so the plant could never establish a sufficient root system. And so therefore it pops up quickly, looks good, and then dies off just as fast when the heat of the summer hits it. It will not survive because it does not have a foundational system to keep it, to get it through that. Well, that's the believer that succumbs to persecution. Then you got the seed that fell among the weeds, that is choked up by weeds. These are believers who are engaged in the cosmos, locked into their temporal pursuits, and place these above the pursuit of doctrine, the pursuit of God's plan. So they're more worried about their job. They're more worried about their vacations, worried about their retirement accounts. They're worried about all these things that God said already, and if we take his word seriously again, that he would take care of all those things if we pursue doctrine first. And it's been my human experience that he does. I'm not going to ever be rich, and that's never been my goal anyway. But the point is, we've always had enough. We've had sufficient to get by. And although, as I may have mentioned, just to let you know, I had a couple of claims on my insurance company. Well, they're not going to renew my policy. So I may be looking for a home, some place to move where I can get a policy. Who knows? But the good thing is, because of the nature of the last piece of damage to the roof, I'm getting a new roof. So I'm happy about that. If they're going to cut me loose, I'll take every penny there. But we didn't file those claims to be frivolous or anything. We had water damage. We had some mold. We had roof damage. But the insurance companies, as you know, they're not big on paying out. They just like to collect. And but at any rate here, so what does it mean to be saved? If people don't show fruit, well, what about that character Simon there in Acts chapter, I think it was 7 or 8? It had to be 8 or 9 maybe. He believed, and then he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter basically told him, you and your money can go to hell. And so he didn't manifest any fruit, but it clearly says he believed. So that fruit is not an infallible marker. But it is certainly a marker that you have to consider, because Jesus talked about it frequently. You will know them by their fruit. Men don't gather figs from thistles. That's not where you get them. And so you have to ask all of this. So since the issue of eternal security is only germane to believers, one must first establish a biblical definition of how one is saved and what it means to be a believer. Before, if you're not clear on salvation, eternal security's not even an issue at that point, because you've got to be clear on the first things first. That's why I talk about you have to have these things in order that you work with, a place, a starting point. And we basically start with the idea that the Bible's God's word. We can trust it. He can't lie. And that this is all addressed in his word when properly interpreted. So one must first, again, a believer is defined as an individual who has generally come, genuinely come to trust Christ as his Savior. By accepting the terms of the gospel. He accepts his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection as the basis for the forgiveness of his sins. And I should have said removal there. That should probably read removal of condemnation, because he doesn't lack condemnation in the first place. He's under condemnation. Those who don't believe in Christ are condemned already. They're just waiting for the final hammer to fall, as it were. But they're already condemned. So again, people will give lip service to this. But how are we to know the difference between a person who actually believes this and a person that gives lip service? We can't always. And this is another thing that believers have to accept. We have limitations sometimes that we can't get past. Again, the idea of fruit is a good barometer. But is it always 100% accurate? Not always. Because there were churches, and you look in the churches in the book of Revelation there in chapter 2 and 3. Sounds like to me the Laodiceans and the Sardis church there are not very good believers. He said that your works are not completed. That one group, he tells them they're lukewarm and you make me vomit. So are we to say, well, they're not? And see, many interpreters will get to these passages and they'll say, well, see, these people aren't saved. They just thought they were in churches, but they're not saved. But that flies in the face of what ekklesia means in the Greek, what it means to be a church. Well, the gospel includes the rejection of the spiritually empty pre-salvation life and submission to the commands of God. This is part of the reason people aren't square on this, I think, is it's not emphasized. It's all fine and good to have people run down the aisle and get saved. Come down the aisle tonight, give your life to Christ, and then you'll be saved. But you need to explain to him what it means when you give your life to Christ. You've been bought with a price. You're now his slave if you accept the terms of this. And this isn't told to people. That you claim you've submitted yourself to salvation. Well, you're a slave then. You've been bought with a price. So Acts chapter 14 here, verse 15. This is when Paul and Barnabas are in, I can't remember where they are here, might be in Iconium, I guess, there. And actually, no, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. And at Lystra, okay, there they are, they're at Lystra in verse 8. And they do a miracle there. Paul fixed his gaze on this guy who had never walked in verse 8. And heals him in verse 9 and 10. And when they saw that he's done, the crowds say in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And these aren't superstitious people much. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." Vain things are belief in gods that don't exist, like Zeus and Hermes, mythology, that you should turn away from this and turn to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he points out to him that God has allowed the human race to go its own way at some level. But he left a witness, and you've got the witness of the truth really here before you as we come in to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And he's talking about believers in other places that have heard about the Thessalonians. And he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. That's to serve a living and true God. This is what people need to be told. Salvation involves your life now rendered in service to God. This is what salvation is about. And you can turn to God, but you've got to do it under His terms. It's just not a matter of saying, well, I'll turn to God, but no, I'm not going to serve Him. Well, then that's not salvation. I'm sorry. He makes it plain here. And then the threefold part of this, turn from God's, that's their repentance. They change their minds about that. To serve a living and true God, obviously that begins by believing. How do you serve God? The first thing, how do you work the works of God? Believe in Him whom He has sent. And then to wait for His Son from heaven, this is their phase two function as they now wait out their final salvation, salvation phase three. So the grace of God is the heart of the gospel, which effectively eliminates human merit from consideration. Charis, Acts 20, 24, means things that are provided that are not necessarily deserved. They are not warranted. They are not earned. They are gratis. They are free. Acts 20, 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And the grace of God obviously is the focal point of all of this. You can't have salvation apart from God's grace. I mean, you didn't even have a Savior apart from His grace. This was all planned and executed by God long before we were even alive. So we certainly say grace is the primacy of it. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 32, after they're saved, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And the inheritance obviously deals with the reward package. But that's not given, apparently, at some level. Then God will have to work all this out. I don't have all the answers necessarily about how this plays out. But the God's word is able to build us up, indicating, number one, that we need to be built up, and that the inheritance isn't automatic. That's kind of the whole point among those who are sanctified. So the gospel, point C here, is the only means by which one can experience salvation. It contains within it the very power of God necessary to produce salvation, to acquit one of his sins and impart eternal life. Romans 1:16. One of the things that hit me today, too, because I was studying this difficult passage, is difficult for me. It may not be that hard, but... And it's about some believers in Rome. And it wasn't until I realized, oh, wait a second, he's not writing about people in Philippi that are doing this. He's writing about those in Rome where he's in prison. And, of course, this is made more complicated, as we'll see when we get into that book, because some people don't want to accept the fact that he was in Rome in prison. They have him elsewhere. So we'll deal with all of that and show you why that's not correct. But these Romans, there was a segment of them among them that were sort of anti-Paul. They accepted the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed the good news. But he faults their motivations, not their message. So, you know, some people have them as being unbelievers, heretics, Judaizers, Gnostics, whatever they have. But I realized, wait a second, this is only about probably 5 years removed at most from when the Romans got this letter. Well, I got thinking about it, and I thought, you know what? Why were they anti-Paul? I suspect some things in here didn't set well with them. and that they kind of had it out for Paul a little bit. Maybe they felt like he was an intruder, insinuating himself into the Roman situation. And he's not, he didn't found that church. He knows that. Paul never claimed to do. He knew he'd never been in Rome at that point. Certainly never evangelized there. So maybe they felt like Paul was trying to make a name for himself by coming in and taking credit for an authority over that church that he didn't have. Well, that would sit, you could see where that might irritate some people. I don't know what all their motivations were. But I do know here when he writes this, he tells them, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes. And for salvation is the translation of the prepositional phrase, eis soterion. And eis has the idea of a goal achieved. It's not just for salvation, it is into salvation. In other words, you've accomplished it. So the gospel, for in it, is the power to accomplish salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Maybe some of them didn't like Paul's emphasis on to the Jew first. This church is largely Gentile, no doubt, in Rome. But we know they had some Jewish contingent there. There were Jews in Rome. We certainly know that there, you know, some of them had not even left, but Claudius had sent out an edict for them to all be tossed out to evacuate Rome. Well, that, not all of them necessarily did, but a lot of them probably did. They probably got out. So who knows what, maybe, you know, that stuff in chapter 14 might have set them off, the stuff on the non-essentials. That irritates some believers about if you're strong, you're supposed to bear the burdens of the weak and see what you can do to help them. Who knows? But there were certainly, I see now, and see, we're never told. This is another whole issue that occurred to me today. We're never told how this letter was received, how they took it. But I can certainly say 5 years later, there were some people there that didn't like Paul. And for whatever reason, wanted to show him up. Pretty rough if you're not an apostle to show up an apostle, but okay. So whatever their motivations were, I don't really know. Well, D, the gospel is not limited to phase one information only, but includes information with respect to the matter of God's final. This ought to be in any gospel presentation. Unbelievers need to know, well, here are your options. You can believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life, imputation of righteousness, and a home in heaven. Or you can ignore him and do your own thing, and you will have a home in the lake of fire for eternity. And separated from God and separated from everybody you ever loved or cared about. There won't be any love in hell. People, I'm going to go there and be with my friends. You won't have any friends there. There's no love in that place. There's no fellowship. There's just constant, unremitting agony and remorse and despair. That sounds like a fun existence, doesn't it? No, not really. So Romans 2:16, Paul, in his sort of treatise, as Romans has been called, Paul's magnum opus on the gospel, say, on that day, when, according to my gospel, see, God's judgment better be a part of the gospel. It's not just good news. It is good news, but the part of the good news, it stems from the fact that God's not going to judge you. That the judgment has been taken by Christ, and you don't have to take it. That he's been judged for our sins. So according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And the true gospel should also contain some information regarding the phase two expectations of those who have professed faith in Christ. And that will have to wait till Sunday. We will stop right there tonight and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us even further in the truth with these great principles, so that we continue to be a force and witness for you in the angelic conflict, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.